Amen. Thank you, Stan. Amen. I can remember before I started dating Jenny, I was getting to know her and her group really well, and as I was hanging around, there was a whole group of us, about maybe 12 students from Southern Seminary that would hang out in Boyce Bible College, and it's very typical of me, if I would ever head out and pick up food anywhere, I'd always go and say, hey, I'm heading to this place, anyone want to ride and hang out and maybe get some food? I was going to Burger King. I had a hankering for a Whopper. And so I remember I was heading out, you know, and I said, hey, anybody want to go to Burger King, get some food, anyone at all? Everybody else was busy, but there was this one girl, I'll change her name. Her name is Julie. We'll call her Julie. She said, oh, yeah, I would love to get some Burger King. I want to get me a Whopper, you know. So Julie and I drive over to Burger King, and I didn't know Julie that well. So I basically just said, Julie, can you just tell me a little bit about your life, you know, help me know a little bit about, you know, what you're interested in, what you're all about. That was really the only sentence I got into the conversation. As we were driving over to Burger King, Julie began to tell me about her boyfriend. Her boyfriend, and I'll change his name to protect the innocent, let's just say his name was Chad. And so for the next, 20 minutes, all I heard about was Chad this, Chad that. I couldn't get a word in. The only time I was able to speak is when we finally got to Burger King. We were going through the drive-thru. I put in the order. And then she put in her order, and, you know, we were able to get our Whoppers, and we were going to, I guess, head back to the seminary and eat our food. And I heard about Chad the whole way back. And it was really just starting to wear on me. I was thinking, this is no fun at all. There's no dialogue. I'm just, you know, having a monologue here or hearing that. And it was one of those rare moments, Rick, where I was kind of looking at the traffic passing the other direction, thinking, yeah, I could put an end to the noise real quick here. I mean, it was really one of those rare moments, you know. We couldn't get back to seminary fast enough. We hit every red light on the way back, and I'm just like, what have I done, you know? I'm thinking through that. We get back. She goes and eats her Whopper. I go and, like, breathe, and it was a great time. When you hang around people and just let them talk, you learn very quickly what it is that's the most important thing in their life. In Julie's life, it was obviously Chad at that moment. But here's the deal. If we were to hang out with Jesus, if we were to go back in time and just listen to Jesus preach, there is one topic he would be preaching about more than anything else. There is one thing he would be talking about more than anything else. This is very important for you and I to know this, because if we love Jesus, we're going to really set our affections for the things that he had his affections set on. And the number one topic that Jesus spoke about and talked about everywhere he went was the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, if you have your notes there, I want you to write out a few verses there. Write out Acts 1, verse 3. Acts 1, verse 3. Let me just read that. As Jesus was hanging out, I'll just read the verse. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, the number one topic, according to Acts, that Jesus hung out and talked to his disciples about was the kingdom of God. We're going to be praying for God's kingdom to come. As we've been working through, phrase by phrase, the Lord's Prayer, today we are getting to that phrase, your kingdom come, or if you're in the King James, thy kingdom come. And that's really the focus of the sermon today. We're going to zoom in on those three words, your kingdom come, and we're going to study implications of that prayer. What does it mean if we're praying your kingdom come? What does that really mean? How does that flesh out in my daily life, day-to-day living? What does that look like for me? How does that impact my life? How does that impact my prayers? So if you have your Bibles open, let's open them now to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And let's stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. I'm going to read the entire section here in the Lord's Prayer. I'll pray over us, and then we will study deeper these three words. Verse 5 says, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy, your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. Let me pray for us. Lord, I ask you to give us understanding into your word, that we would submit ourselves under the authority of your word, that we would live our lives different and according to your word. Father, help us today. As we have been studying the Lord's Prayer, I pray that you would speak to us clearly today, that we would apply what we're hearing from your word into our own prayer lives. I pray that you would strengthen our prayers, that, Father, we would be praying daily, every time we pray, for your kingdom to come, and for you to manifest yourself into the hearts and lives of our coworkers, our neighbors, and our family members. That, Father, your kingdom would come to our church, to our city, to this world, that it would be right here on earth. Your will be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. Bless us today as we study your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. You know that if you've been with us, we've been looking at this phrase by phrase. So we've been setting every single week the context of Matthew. What is Matthew really all about? If we had to summarize Matthew in a sentence, what could we say the Gospel of Matthew is all about? I will tell you my defense for what I think Matthew is all about is I've read Matthew over and over and over. Matthew is about the king and his kingdom. It's about the king and his kingdom. That is the primary message of Matthew. It is a royal gospel presenting unto us the King Jesus, and it's all about his kingdom. And really, when you study the big picture of the Bible is all about this story of God creating us, creating this world, us falling into sin, and us sinning and being sinful by nature, and then God redeeming us through Jesus and establishing us at the end of time in heaven, in his place and in his presence, in his eternal kingdom. It's always been about him establishing his kingdom. And we see that in Scripture. As you read the book of Genesis, you see how God walked with Adam and Eve and walked with Adam there in the garden, and sin came in, and God removed mankind from the garden. There was a separation because of sin between God and man. And as mankind was kicked out of the garden, you keep reading through your Bible, and you see how man became very sinful, and in his sinfulness created, of course, civilizations that became so destructive that God poured out his wrath on the world through a flood. And God saved for himself and for all of us our common descendant, Noah and his family. And then you see after Noah, as you read in Genesis 5, 6, and 7 and onward, after Noah and his family, they rest there in the mountains of Ararat, and they go forward and they become fruitful and multiply around the, basically in that region. They all spoke the same language at that time. And it all led to this place, Babel, where they tried to build this tower up to God. And in Genesis chapter 11, you see this scattering there where God comes down and he confuses the languages and scatters the peoples across the globe. And so we see this scattering of people all over the world, and that's why we have different languages. In this room, we have over 40 different nationalities in our church, 40 different languages represented in this room. I know many of them are Spanish descent. So how many of you can speak Spanish by show of hands? Look at that. Look around the room. How many Spanish speakers? How many of you can speak a language other than Spanish and other than English? Would you raise your hand? Look around the room at how many nationalities are in this room. It's beautiful. Every time we gather, is this not great that we see a little glimpse of heaven right here in the room? We see a little glimpse of what God's doing, building his kingdom of every culture and tribe and tongue. So here's the deal. You have the scattering of the nations. And we know that God's trying to build for himself a kingdom, a people, right? So what does he do to reach the nations? When you end Genesis 11 and you see the scattering, you're thinking, well, what's your plan, God? What are you going to do to reach people? If John 3:16 is true, for God so loved the world, how does that really begin? How does that happen? It begins in Genesis 12. It begins before there, but Genesis 12 is his great promise to Abraham. And you want to know it. In Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, the Lord says to Abram, that was his name before it was changed to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Well, where does this go? Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When you study the Hebrew word there, it really means all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the families of the earth will be blessed. From Abraham, God begins to unfold his plan to reach the nations. Through Abraham, God is beginning a covenant promise that one of his descendants will come who will be a blessing to all the families and nations on the earth. We know that descendant, according to Matthew chapter 1, is Jesus. When you read Matthew chapter 1, you get the genealogy. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He walks us all the way from this promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, all the way down to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the direct fulfillment of the blessing given to Abraham, that through Abraham will come a descendant who will bless all the families on the earth. And it's through Jesus that all the families and all the nations will have salvation, will hear of salvation, will have access to salvation through Christ. We know this because as we get to the end of the Bible, and you want to write this verse down, very important verse, Revelation 7, verse 9. It says, John, at the end of the Bible, writing about heaven, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, and from all tribes, and peoples, and languages, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. John sees the final picture of heaven, and he sees people standing there from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. Can I tell you today, Christianity is not a white man's religion. Christianity is the most global cultural religion of the world. It's the faith, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. We get that, all right? It's a relationship with God through Jesus. And it is for every culture and every language on the earth. When the Bible was even written, it was written over a period of 1,400 years on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, and in three different languages. It's a very multicultural origin, and it's for the nations, the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel unto all the nations. This has always been a message for the world. It's always been a message for every tongue and tribe and nation, and that's why Christians desire to send out missionaries, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ into every voice, every language, so they can be heard and people can trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Friends, this is for the nations, and we know based on Revelation 7 and 9, those of us in this room that know Jesus, we're going to be standing in that group one day praising God in heaven. We're going to be looking around the great crowd and seeing from that crowd people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And it should break your heart that there are 2,500 people groups on the earth right now that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are 2,500 people groups that do not have in their own language a Bible, and they do not have missionaries learning their language yet to get the gospel message to them. That burdens me as a pastor. I want to be a part of reaching them with the gospel. I want to be a part of getting that gospel message to everyone on earth so that they can hear the gospel and respond. It's all about the kingdom of God. This is the great message of Matthew. This is the great message of the preaching of Jesus. As you read through Matthew, you see the king and his kingdom. Jesus, everywhere he goes, he's always fulfilling the kingdom. He's showing us glimpses of what the kingdom is going to be like. When you read the gospel message and you read about what Jesus did, everything he did showcased the kingdom. When he healed people, he was showing us a glimpse that when we get to heaven in the kingdom, we're going to be in a place where there is no sickness whatsoever. When he was feeding the multitudes, he was showing us all that when we get to heaven, when we get to his kingdom, there will be no hunger there whatsoever. When he raised the dead, he was showing us when we get to the kingdom, when we get to heaven, there will be no death at all in the kingdom. And so as we follow Christ, we are not only a part of his kingdom, but we are hopefully leading others into that great kingdom where there will be no more death. Let's take a quick primer in our notes on the kingdom of God. If you have your notes with you, look before you. I've got 5 points here just to go over. Number one, the kingdom of God is God's redemptive rule, reign, and authority over those redeemed by Jesus. It's his redemptive rule, reign, and authority over those redeemed by Jesus. And so there are many around us that aren't a part of that kingdom right now. Even though we know Christ rules over all things and all people, this is his redemptive rule over his people. Second point, the kingdom of God is here and now in part. The church local and the church global is a part of today's kingdom of God. We are a part of his kingdom. If you are someone who has repented of your sins and trusted on Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're in that kingdom. And so is every gospel preaching church in the city, and every member of that church that has followed Christ and is following Jesus as their Savior and Lord. It is here and now. We are a part of the kingdom. Right now, today, we are the kingdom as God has placed us here on the earth. Point number three, the kingdom of God is not yet completed. And it will not be completed until King Jesus returns. And we are ambassadors for God as co-laborers with him, seeking the completion of the kingdom. We are going about witnessing and sharing the gospel message so that all may be brought in and all may come to Christ. We're not judging the world, condemning the world. Remember John 3:17, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Our message is a message of salvation in Jesus Christ, and Jesus will receive all who come unto him. He will turn no one away. It is the most inclusive faith on earth. He will receive all who come unto him. He will not turn anyone away that comes to him in repentance. It's not yet completed, though. We're praying for its completion. That's part of our prayer today. Lord, your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Let it be finished. Jesus, return today. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're praying for the completion of the kingdom, and do you not groan for it? Do you not, as you're watching our election cycle play out, say, Lord, come now. Please come now, Lord Jesus. Even so, come quickly. As you watch the news, do you not groan for the completion of his kingdom? As we're up to our necks, reading and seeing death all around us, the culture of death, Christ, come. Establish your kingdom rule. Number four, inclusion in this kingdom depends entirely on one's response to the king. What have you done with King Jesus? Is he your Savior, your Lord, your King ruler over your heart? Have you responded in faith to Christ? Have you repented of your sins and turned from them to follow the king? Or are you a mocker of the king? Do you scoff at the king? Do you roll your eyes at believers and followers of King Jesus and say, oh, it's just a fairy tale. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Is that your look? Number five, to be a citizen of the kingdom is to be called to live the life of the kingdom. If you're a part of the kingdom, you've got to live a life that is following King Jesus, and that's a life of holiness. It's a life of holiness. And so as you and I pray, your kingdom come, here's how this sermon is going to work today, is we're going to unfold these three things that are true of all of us as we pray this. I've placed under each point, in quotes, things you may pray as you're praying the Lord's Prayer. And remember, by the way, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're not repeating these words, right? This is a model prayer. Jesus says right here in the context, therefore you should pray like this. This should be a springboard prayer that as you and I pray the Lord's Prayer, it springboards our prayers. And it helps to flesh out our prayers in a way that would glorify God. Very simply, as you pray your kingdom come, number one, an implication of that, number one, kneel to the king. Kneel to the king. And here's a possible way you may flesh that out. Lord, let your throne be established in my heart. Let your laws be administered in my life and your name magnified by my walk. You know, there's this battle of obedience that we have as Christians. It's a battle we fight. We are independent people. We are Americans. We love the Lone Ranger. We love movies where you have one guy that takes on everything and defeats the armies. We love that. And this is a humble faith where we have to yield all that we are to the Lordship of Jesus and say, I am not good enough on my own. My works can't accomplish what's needed for eternity, but your work on the cross accomplished it perfectly. I'm trusting fully in that. There's nothing in my hands that I bring. It's simply to your cross. I cling and I yield all that I am to your lordship, kingship, rule over me. That's a battle. I mean, we all grew up, right, where we battled against our parents. Our parents had rules and we bucked against those rules. I remember one of the early rules we had in our house for our boy, Elijah. We didn't want him to use a pacifier throughout the day. And I think he was about 2 years old, you know, and we said, Eli, you're older now, so here's what you need to do, son. We're going to wake you up in the morning, and I know you have to sleep with that thing, but once you're awake, we're going to keep that in the bed, and it's going to stay in the bed all day. And so he had a difficult time with that, you know, letting go of the pacifier. And I remember one day we couldn't find Eli. It's always a bad thing when you're trying to keep an eye on your kid and you can't find your kid. And so we started to hunt through the house for our son Eli. We couldn't find him anywhere. We were calling for him, and he was not responding. A very panicked moment for any parent. We were looking around. I went into his bedroom. He wasn't anywhere to be found. We went everywhere. We couldn't find Eli. He was quiet, and he was hiding, and he was happy. But I remember I went to his room, and I realized something was missing. his pacifier was missing from his bed. And I called Jenny. I said, "Jenny, come here. I think I may have found our son." She made her way up to the bedroom. I said, "Eli, are you under the bed?" And I could hear the sucking noise, okay, under the bed. I said, "We've got you surrounded. We need you to give up the goods. We need you to surrender." And I'll never forget one of my favorite images I have as a parent is seeing, we had this little skirt that went around the crib, right? And his little hand comes out from under that crib holding the pacifier. And he offered and surrendered up his pacifier, one of my favorite moments of parenting. And we were able to put the pacifier back in his crib, and we were glad to be reunited with our son. What are you hanging on to? What are you hanging on to that you have not yielded to the kingship rule of Jesus Christ? Where perhaps Christ has convicted you in your heart, saying you need to get rid of that. That's keeping you from being unfruitful, or keeping you and leading you to being unfruitful, keeping you from fruitfulness. You're hanging on to it. You need to let it go. There are so many things that we hang on to. Or maybe it's an area of your life where you just say, "Christ, I want you to be Lord over this. You can be Lord over this area of my life, but not this one. You're not really supposed to be Lord right now over my finances. I love what I do with my money, so stay out of that. Or Lord, I don't want you to really be Lord in my thought life. I just love my freedom and my thought life. I don't want you to be Lord there." Friends, when he's Lord, he is total Lord. You yield every area of your life to his kingship rule. If there's any area you've been hanging on to, you need to yield that up and kneel to the king and say, "You're my king. I am ready to obey you." The second point, if there's a kingdom that he's a part of and that we're a part of, the second implication of praying your kingdom come, number two, you need to know the battle lines. You need to know the battle lines. There is a war going on, a spiritual war going on for the kingdom, for people to come into the kingdom, and that battle is raging all around us. And we need to know who the real enemy is. So, you know, speaking of Eli, Eli's now 13 years old. He went with me yesterday. We ran an errand that was a pretty far errand. We went to go pick up an item down in St. Petersburg, Florida. And I just promised him, I said, "Man, if you'll come with me to St. Petersburg, I'll buy you ice cream." I'm loving that rule while that still works, right? But we took him down, and we went and picked up this item. We were driving back, and we see a McDonald's, and so we pulled into the McDonald's to get his ice cream, and he's getting his ice cream, I'm getting my ice cream, and we look in front of us, and there are two Mormon missionaries locking their bike up to the stop sign. And I just said, "Oh, Eli, there are some Mormons. You know what the Mormons believe, right?" And anytime we go about and we see certain things going on, I always try to use that as a teachable moment for the kids. And he said, "Yeah, I know what they believe." And he started to tell me what he knew about their beliefs. Well, we pull out of McDonald's there, and we get into the stoplight, and the missionaries that lock their bikes up, they start walking around and talking to all the cars. And I'm thinking, what are they up to? What's this all about? And sure enough, I roll my window down because they're coming my way. And one of the elders, he looks at me and he says, "Hey, we're trying to hitchhike down, a mile ahead. Can you take us down?" And we had the van there. We were in the minivan. We had the room. We had the time. I said, "Yeah, hop in, guys. Hop on in." And so they hopped in, and I had two Mormon missionaries in my van and my son Eli. We're eating our ice cream as we're stopping at every stoplight, heading a mile ahead. And as we're going down, and I'm eating my ice cream, scarfing it down, They're starting their little ploy on me. They're just like, "Hey, where are you from? Who are you?" And pretty soon after that, "Hey, are you familiar with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints?" And I just very nicely said, "Yes, I'm very familiar with your church." And they said, "Oh, really? Okay, what do you know about us?" You know, and I said, "Well, I used to live in Nevada, and I made it over the temple a few times. I had a lot of neighbors. Seems like every neighbor I've had until I moved here is a Mormon neighbor. So I know Mormons, and I know Mormonism." "Oh, well, that's great. Hey, have you ever read the Book of Mormon?" You know, they just asked that. I said, "Yes, I have." "Oh, and what did you think?" "I didn't really believe in it." "Oh." You know, they were real shocked at that. And they said, "Well, what do you think of Joseph Smith? Do you think he's a prophet?" It was a very nice conversation, and I thought, I will continue in the niceness. And I just said very nicely, not raising my voice at all, not angry at all, nice discussion. I said, "You know, I did read the Book of Mormon, and I do not believe Joseph Smith is a prophet, and I'll tell you why." I put my ice cream down, and I'm looking at the stoplights, and we're driving, and they're leaning in, and I begin to go into two reasons why I don't believe Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. One of them, if you know Mormonism, I'll share you the quick answer, because some of you are thinking, "What did you say?" Here's what I told them. If you study the Book of Abraham in Mormonism, Joseph Smith found these plates that had Egyptian on them, and he believed, as he translated them, that they were about Abraham, and so they became, in the Mormon books, the Book of Abraham. The problem with that is the Egyptologists who know that language have deciphered those plates, and they have nothing at all today to do with Abraham. And so I shared that. I said, you know, he claimed that that had to do with Abraham. Now that we know the language and they've translated that, it has nothing to do with Abraham. And so if he's truly a prophet of God, don't you think he would have been able to translate that correctly or something like that? The car went silent. And then I went on. I said, you know, and I also had a problem with his many wives and the ages of his wives and just how he went about the whole wife thing. I just don't think that was really godly of him. And as I study Joseph, I'm sorry, boys, I don't see him as a prophet of God. And I looked at them and I said, you need to study closely who you believe really is God's prophet, because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And I began to just speak that nicely to them. You know, and I just wanted open discussion. They didn't share any more words. We got to the exit. They were upset with me, and they got up. They got out of the van. They didn't say goodbye. They didn't say anything at all. They just went on. And I said, you know, I hope you guys will think about what we've said. They saw me as the enemy. They saw me as the enemy. And you know, the devil wants us to look at people and see them as our enemy as Christians. The Bible makes it very clear. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's why, church, when we witness, we never need to raise our voice with anyone. We never need to get really angry. We need to trust the Holy Spirit and the Lord's word to work as we share the gospel message. And that's it. And as they were angry with me, I thought, boy, they see me as an enemy. I'm really not their enemy. Of all the people on earth, I'm the one guy really trying to help them out right now. And so, friends, you and I need to understand where the battle lines are. We are not fighting against people. We're fighting against the true enemy, the devil and demonic forces, and we need to be prepared for that spiritually as we pray and as we witness. In Colossians 1, 12 and 13, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so there's a difference between those of us who are in the kingdom of God and those who are not in the kingdom of God. Does that mean that we're angry with them, that we war against them? No. It means we pray for them and we long for them to become a part of the kingdom of God. And we do everything we can to pray for maybe what Jesus says, our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us, that even they too someday would trust in Christ and be saved. We do not fight against flesh and blood. Our kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, but it definitely includes people. It includes those following Jesus Christ, and we desire that for all. Well, finally, the third implication as we pray for, Lord, your kingdom come, is it helps us to keep a kingdom view. Point number three, keep a kingdom view. Let the day come quickly, this is a prayer you can pray, when Satan and his hosts will be completely vanquished, when your people shall be done with sinning forever, and when Christ and his church are united in one place under the Father. You know, when we keep the kingdom view, it helps us as we move through life. As we keep a kingdom mind of things, Jesus said, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. And friends, I'm telling you, when we are kingdom-minded, it infects our decisions. It infects everything that we're involved in. Our purchases, is this purchase going to assist anything with the kingdom, or is it going to hinder that? It affects what we read, what we watch, what we indulge in. Is this going to affect the kingdom in some way, in some negative way? I look forward to the kingdom. I look forward to having my sin nature taken from me, where I get to just rejoice in Christ's presence forever. I'm thankful that, you know, there's not going to be mosquitoes up there that are going to have viruses. I'm thankful that the dandelions there won't be as plenteous as far as ruining yards. All these things that we think about, some of you are struggling right now with allergies, all those things. But I am concerned more than that stuff. I'm concerned about the people that I live with and live near, that I know right now, if Christ returned today, if this was the final day and the judgment hit today, they're not going to be there. They're not going to be in the kingdom. They're not going to be in heaven. And my heart aches for them. What can I do to invest my life for the kingdom, for their sake, that they would hear the gospel? What can I do to build a relationship with them, to bridge the gospel to them? And so we have to make a decision, really, as believers sometimes. Are we going to live for our own kingdoms or for his? There is, in American Christianity, a strong desire to live for the American dream, to be happy and to make a ton of money, and that can compete very clearly with the calling Christ has placed on us. It's not a sin to be wealthy or rich, but it is a sin to make that your number one pursuit. So, dear friend, I have to ask you, is the number one pursuit of your heart the kingdom of God? Is it that desire in your heart? And are you a part of that kingdom? It may be true that you're here and you've heard all this and you would say, you know, I've been listening to this. I don't really know if I'm a part of this. I'd like to be a part of that kingdom. How can I know with certainty I can be a part of that? Can I just show you a brief overview of the Bible? I mean brief. I'm telling you 2 minutes. Let me just show you how this works. Many of you have seen this. The Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as God made everything that we see and designed all that there is, he placed mankind in this garden. Adam and Eve were placed in this garden. And everything was good and perfect. It was great. He gave mankind a choice. He said, whatever you do, do not eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened? Adam and Eve did what you and I would have done. They went and they indulged. And so sin entered the world. And as sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And so sin creates this wall of separation between us and God. As you're looking at the screen, there's this wall of sin that should come in and separate man from God. And there it is, slowly making its way in. There you go. This is that wall of separation of sin. There are people that look at that wall and they think, well, I can break through that wall by being a good person. I can break through that wall by going to church or walking old ladies across the street or being a good Boy Scout or donating money to charity. You know what? None of your good works are going to break through that wall. There's nothing good that you and I can do that can break through the wall of separation that sin has created between us and a holy, righteous, perfect God. Because of our sins, the only one that could break through that wall was God himself. And God did break through that wall 2,000 years ago by sending down his son, Jesus Christ. God sent down his son. Jesus came down and lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law on your behalf and on my behalf. He never sinned. He never broke the law whatsoever. He fulfilled the law. And as Jesus broke through that wall, that's God reaching down to us saying, I love you so much. And that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, was misunderstood by those of his day. He was taken and nailed to a Roman cross. The Bible makes very clear that when Jesus hung on that cross, that God took him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Bible tells us that God took all of our offenses that were separating us from him and nailed it to the cross. Your sin and my sin was nailed onto the cross, onto Christ. And as he died on that cross for our sins, a great exchange happens. If you repent and turn from your sins and trust on Christ as your King and Savior, the greatest exchange in the history of humans happens. Here's what happens. God takes your filthiness, your sin, and takes it from us and places it on that cross. So there's an arrow that comes from man, from us, up to that cross. And then God takes the righteousness, the perfect nature of Christ, and applies that to us. The Bible says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the great exchange that takes place. Your sin is removed, the righteousness of Jesus is added to you. And when you look at that and you study that picture, you realize this is the love of God. This is God's love for sinners. And I'll quote Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his love for sinners, and that while we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. Friends, if you turn from your sins, if you trusted on Christ as your Lord and Savior, the final picture you'll see as you study that is that heart of God, the heart of God in loving sinners by sending his son, Jesus Christ. Are you a part of that kingdom? If Christ were to return today, if this was the final day you had on earth, and you were to stand before the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto a man once to die and after that the judgment. Friend, would you be covered under the blood of Christ because of your trust in him? Or would you be condemned forever and cast from the presence of God in hell forever? It's there available. Christ will not turn away anyone who come unto him. And if you're here today, and if you would say from your heart, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I desire Christ. I desire salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. If you will call upon God today to save you, his word promises salvation to those who repent and believe. And if you're in this room today and you would say, I need Christ, I want to trust on Christ, God save me, would you call out to him in your own words and say, God, it's me, I know I'm a sinner, I know Christ died for my sins, I trust on Christ with all that I am and what he did for me on the cross, save me. Forgive my sin. Cleanse me. I repent from my sin. I turn from that sin. I want to obey you. I don't want to obey my sin nature anymore. I want to obey you. Help me to obey you. Help me to live for you. Friend, if you'll call on him, in prayer. He will save you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will enter your life and give you a brand new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creation. The old things are passed away. All things have become new. And there's a conversion, a transformation that will happen in you if you repent and trust on Jesus. Have you been converted? Have you been transformed by Christ? If you've not, if you're just going through the motions, please quit playing that game and please today repent of your sins and call out to him to save you. You never know how long you have in the day and age we live. You never promise tomorrow. He'll save you right here today if you will turn and trust on him. Let me pray for us. Lord, I'm thankful for your work in our hearts in Christ. Father, I know right now there are people in the room that are being stirred in their hearts of their need for Christ. And I pray for the miracle of salvation in their heart today, that you would grant unto them illumination, that they would have the scales fall from their eyes and they would see the reality of Jesus. And they would be transformed. They would turn from their sins and trust on Christ and call out to you with faith and repentance for salvation. And God, that you would save them, that you would transform them, that they would be changed forever, and they would become a part of the kingdom. Lord, I pray you would make us agents well of the kingdom, that we would be bold, that we would not fear man, we would fear you. We would not fear our culture and what they may think of us as Christians. We would boldly proclaim to a dying generation and world that there is a Savior named Jesus, that they too may be saved and become part of the kingdom. Lord, I pray you would work in our church. Allow us over the next few months as we are looking at people that need Christ and looking at different outreaches, allow us the great opportunities ahead, Father, to see people coming into the kingdom, that we would see that miracle of salvation reach our neighbors, reach our coworkers, reaching our family members. Help us, Father. I pray your grace and strength on us. If there's anyone right now that has repented in this room, Father, you would help them to grow in faith, that they would be baptized and they would plug into the blood of this church and help out, and that their gifts would be used for the building up of the body. Help us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.